Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I'm enjoying seeing the sunshine out there. I got to see a little bit of the sunrise this morning, and it's just always refreshing to see things go from shadows and darkness to light. Feel the wind blowing, just getting to see the day start. It's a beautiful thing. Always makes you think of that verse in the Psalms, "Your mercies are new every morning." Always a fresh breath. So this morning we're going to pick up again where we left off in 1 Corinthians. I was sharing with Nathan yesterday that, you know, at first I wanted to take it a little bit slower, go, you know, a couple verses at a time, and then realize the whole chapter goes together, so we have to cover the whole thing. And then in studying it, realized chapters 6 and 7 are on the same thought, but I felt like that might be a little too much to cover in half an hour to 45 minutes. So we're not going to cover three chapters at once today, but as I've been saying for a little bit, we're going to start to get into more of the dicey material in this book, stuff that's written for the nitty-gritty of how a church operates, of how the body of Christ functions, revealing how Christ himself functions. A lot of our scriptures and the analogies we get of us being the body of Christ come from this book, and it tells us who Jesus is. If we are his body, it tells us how we ought to operate. It tells us who he is. And then, and vice versa, by telling us who he is, it tells us how we ought to operate. So by no means is this chapter starting off on an easy one. It starts off with some pretty difficult territory. I found it interesting that in the scripture that we're covering today, scripture that we have in our bulletin, and the scripture that Bill read this morning, they're all pretty tricky. As Bill read the passage about not judging others, unless we are ready to be judged by that very same standard, to examine ourselves before we go examining others. We also had, let me read for you the scripture that it's in our bulletin, Matthew 18, 17, and 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." This is talking about a brother in sin. "But if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Which, thank you for those who put those scriptures in here. It's very according with what we're going to talk about. And I'll pray over this message, but I'll say it for our own hearts as we walk into this. It gets very personal very quickly. The words that we read, names start coming to mind, and hard questions about family and friends and our relationships, and it's easy to read it, but what does it look like to do it? And what are the costs of what's written here? So this will be hard, so we'll pray that the Lord will help us through this morning. So Heavenly Father, we do ask for your blessing upon our hearts and our minds as we read this text. You gave Paul this word to the Corinthians, but as the beginning of the letter says, it's written to the saints at Corinth and all who believe upon the name of Jesus Christ, all who are sealed in him, and that's us. So these words are written to us, Lord, and they're difficult, especially in the age that we live in, the culture that we live in, and the sensitivity of our own hearts, Lord, and the struggles to understand, or if not to understand, at least to obey some of these commands that we'll find here in this chapter and ongoing throughout the rest of the book. But please help us, Lord, to walk through this well. Give us grace, give us understanding, and may you be glorified in it. May we understand, as we just sang in many of those songs, that you are worthy. You're worthy of our obedience. You're worthy of our love. You're worthy of our worship. You are worthy of your bride, pure and spotless, Lord. So we pray these things in your name, asking for the grace of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to read chapter 5, but because, like I said, chapters 5 and 6 especially flow together as one appeal from Paul, I want to actually read a little bit at the end of 6, and that will be our heartbeat, so to speak, through the next two messages as we cover chapters 5 and 6. So, in chapter 6, verse 14 through 16, 17, Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make the members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. That point of us being joined to Christ, being one spirit with him and members of his body, that's the heartbeat that I want to walk into these two chapters with as we cover how do we deal with problems in the church within our own membership. There's plenty to talk about the world around us. A lot of what Nathan has been talking about in 2 Timothy has pertained to that. How do we deal with outsiders? Mourning for outsiders. Being wary of our conduct among them. But a lot of what we're talking about today is an in-house discussion, so to speak. It deals with family. And all of us, as we've already talked about sometimes in our prayer requests this morning, have things within the family that are broken and in need of healing, or that are broken and we're wrestling with how should we / can I fix it? What to do? And as the church, the assembly of Christ's body, is a family, then the same questions can be asked here. For a brother or sister who is in our fellowship, there's questions to be asked with it. So let's read our chapter for this morning. We're going to start back a little bit. It also came to my attention, this thought starts a little bit where we already were, so let me set us up for this. We're going to back up and read, gaining some momentum into chapter 5. By reading verses 17 to 21 in the previous chapter. So he's just come off of reminding the Corinthians that they haven't exactly been following his example and his conduct in life, but boasting in themselves for their own wisdom. And now he is beginning to switch topics. The thing that helped me realize that this section I'm about to read pertains to what follows with chapter 5 and talking about sexual immorality within the church is that there's two therefores. As Nathan's talked about, if there's a therefore, you ask, what is it therefore? What has he just said? But when there's two of them, you have to wonder. One of them, perhaps, is pointing back, and the other one is pointing forward. Meaning, because of what I'm about to say, this. Or because of what I just said, this. So our two therefores, we have verse 16, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Boom. Wraps up the contrast of his example with theirs. But then he says, verse 17, for this reason, otherwise, therefore, I have sent to you Timothy. Hey, we know him. Who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some of you have become puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall know not the words of those who are puffed up, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? For it is reported to me by everyone that there is sexual immorality among you, and a sexual immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become puffed up regarding this and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as, in fact, you are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's true, I wrote to you in my last letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, but I did not at all mean the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you, do not associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person, or greedy, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. No, do not even eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Aren't you supposed to judge those who are within the assembly? But those who are outside God will judge. You remove the wicked man from among yourselves. There's some controversial verses in there. And they may not have ever been as much a controversy as they are today in both a church culture, but also just a national culture that cries out for unity. This feels like kind of an antithesis to that. You know, as we talked about in our discussion hour last week, you have a thesis and an antithesis, a thought and a thought that counteracts it, that goes against it. And this feels like, well, we're the church. Hasn't Paul just spent four chapters telling us to be united, to think the same thing, to get along, and now he's saying to expel someone? That doesn't feel right. There's an old word. It's called excommunication. It's not really one that's used much in churches today, but just break the word down a little bit. Ex, meaning to stop something or to undo something. Communication means a going back and forth. You break that word down. Commune means fellowship, means unity, means oneness. It's to break off a oneness and a unity with someone. And it's something that has been a struggle for those who profess Christianity for centuries. It's a tool that was often abused horribly. You know, excommunication was a means of someone who's saying, hey, if you're not on the bandwagon, you're off. It was something that in the Catholic assemblies was used often as a weapon against the Puritans. Excommunication could be you were removed from being able to preach. For a lot of Puritans, for those of us who know someone like John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, excommunication for him meant he was not only removed from his own church and from his congregation, he was not allowed to be within 50 miles of any place where he once preached. He was not allowed to be buried within 50 miles of any place where he once preached and had to be buried 50 miles outside of any city. And they were also forbidden from preaching in fields and barns and outdoor locations. They were trying to hunt this down. They used excommunication as a tool to say, we want to silence you. And so it can become a sour word in our mouths and in our hearts, because that's what we think of. We think of just shunning an Amish practice where if somebody violated Amish tradition, you were to treat them as if they didn't exist. You know, you're no longer a relative of yours. You're no longer welcome in society. You are no longer to be acknowledged as a person, and you're just totally cast out. And again, that's an abuse of what the scripture is talking about, but the overcompensation for something does not mean that the original is to be discarded. The reason I read coming up before is because this is something that Paul takes very seriously. He's coming into this with anger. And why do we know that? Because when he wrote in all of these things before, for example, in verse 14 that we talked about a couple weeks ago, when he's coming to the end of his contrast between them and him, he says, I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And he says, I became your father through the gospel, therefore be imitators of me. He's very gentle with all of this. But suddenly he switches tones. You know, at the end of the chapter, he says, shall I come to you with a rod or a spirit of love and gentleness? He's not playing around anymore. He's saying, regarding like the infighting and the picking favorites, I appeal to you. Regarding your conduct and your view of yourselves, I appeal to you as a father. Humble yourselves. Imitate me. When it comes to sexual immorality, when it comes to bringing shame and reproach on the name of Christ and putting themselves as a shameful thing even before the world, he is not gentle and he's not playing around. It's something to be taken seriously because, as we sang, he is worthy. Heartbeat of our message, you are members with Christ. Shall I take away the members of Christ and unite them to things that are opposed to him? things that are unholy, things that are not according to what he has given to us. And so that's what we're dealing with. In many of the chapters to come, we'll be dealing with that. But he starts off with this note of sexual immorality. And I love that God so inspired Paul to leave some things ambiguous, some things not fully explained. Because maybe if they were, we'd say, well, it only applies to that one thing and nothing else. But he doesn't. He says there's sexual immorality among you. Starts there. And it had to be reported to him by others. Also notice, the Corinthians didn't want to mention this in their letter to Paul. Somebody else told him, hey, there's problems that need to be dealt with. So he writes to them and says, I have heard, some translations say it is actually reported. Other translations say everyone has reported. Either way, the term is to say, this is real. I've heard this. It's a verified fact that this is happening. And before he mentions the specific kind, he goes on to say, like, the reason this is a problem is not only because of the sin that it is, but it is such a sin that even the world around you doesn't want to touch this. And you are boasting in it. Which is why in these verses previous where you feel his tone of anger start to rise up, he says, some of you have become puffed up as though I were not coming to you. So these Corinthians know that this is happening in the church. They know there's sexual immorality, and they're proud of it, actually. They're proud of it because they don't think Paul is coming. And Paul comes in and says, I've heard about this, and I am coming, and I'm going to find out the reality of these things. So then he gets into more of the specifics. He says, someone has his father's wife. Again, I love that he is ambiguous here. He doesn't name the specific case. He just gives you enough to know this is bad. This could be a case of a man literally marrying his mother, a just direct case of incest. It could also be, as one scholar supposed, it could be that there was a man in the church whose wife had died, and he remarried a younger woman who may have been close to the age of his oldest son, and that this oldest son was then in sin by lying with his mother-in-law. Again, it doesn't get specific, but you know it's bad. You know, the Gentiles wouldn't even tolerate something like that, but many in the Corinthian church are boasting in it. Boasting, perhaps, to say, look at the freedom that we have in Christ. We can do whatever we want, and because of the blood, it's all good. Because Christ has been our sacrifice, because he's taken our place and given us this great wisdom and this great freedom, we can do whatever we would like. And the Gentiles around them in the community are going, what is wrong with you? This is disturbing. And Paul comes in and says, you should not be puffed up about this. You should not be proud of this. Your appropriate reaction should have been to mourn that something like this could have ever happened. I think this goes beyond, again, the specific example. This could be any form of sexual immorality or various kinds of immorality in the church. We'll keep reading. He gives a list of some other things in there. So it's clear that he's not saying you should only react this way and be ashamed in the church if somebody is guilty of sexual immorality. Paul is not picking favorites and worsts among sins. His point is there is something that brings shame to the name of Christ and you're proud of it. That should not be your reaction. So he says, you have become puffed up and have not mourned instead so that the one who has done this would be removed from your midst. So it's clear here, he expects that someone who would do this thing, it's rational to think that they would be removed from the assembly. And I think it's odd that that is not the first thought that would cross our minds today in the church. Probably plenty of us have either personally been exposed to or at least heard stories of people high up in prominent ministries who have been guilty of some kind of scandal, and they were not removed, barely reprimanded. They would say, well, forgive as you've been forgiven, right? We'll look it over, glance it by. It was a shortcoming. It was a pitfall. They stumbled. We'll move on. Or others, where behavioral heresies start to get into the church. I remember when my family left the United Methodist system, it was because they started directly defying the word of God regarding who was qualified for the ministry and the things that ministers could do. And we're like, that's not what God said. We can't just pretend that we're the ones making the rules here, or worse, that there are no rules, and just say whatever goes. Paul has a reasonable expectation that if they claim to be one thing but live in another way, their claim is invalid and they're not a part of you. You know, we as Christians, and for those, you know, whether they're Christian or not in the conservative political camp, have an issue with the whole self-made identity movement that's in our age, saying whatever you say you are, therefore everyone must acknowledge you. That is what you are. Someone can say, I am a cat. I have to acknowledge you as a cat. And we think, isn't that just ridiculous? You display none of the attributes of being a cat. You don't serve the same functions as a cat. If you're put to the test, you don't react like a cat. But that logic, that ability to think clearly on that, kind of falls through when we examine, you claim to be a Christian, but you don't exemplify any of the attributes of Christ. And if you're put to the test, you don't react like Christ, and you don't fulfill any of the functions of Christ. But sure, you're a Christian. Because why not? You said you are. So we'll go with that. Paul says that doesn't work. If someone is directly violating God's commands, standing against him and boasting, this is not someone who is struggling in their sin, right? He's not talking about someone who simply, they have an addiction that they are wrestling with. They're seeking freedom from it, and they want to be free. He is not talking about that. So to be clear to any believer who is mourning a sin that has a hold of their heart and that they've struggled with, a sin in the body, a sin in the mind, whether it be pride or lust or gluttony, laziness, violence, any of the number of these things, Paul is not talking about the person who is wrestling and seeking to mortify their sin. He's talking about a man who's proud of it. So it's an important thing to walk through here. We are not talking about banishing those who fall into sin. We're talking about disciplining and protecting the flock from those who are proud of their sin, who embrace it gladly. It's a very, very important line to walk, because that's how we get into error otherwise. So he says, I, on my part, though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. I've already judged him who has so committed this. Hold up. We're not supposed to judge, I thought. Remember that Paul is not judging according to his own standard, but he is casting his judgment, one, as a representative of Christ, two, in accordance with the word and the commands of Christ. He is not saying, I disagree with him, therefore, get it out. I was talking with many of my employees and coworkers at one point, because they were, you know, the common joke, you know, hey, don't judge me. I was like, you know, judging can actually be a positive thing. It's not inherently wrong, because to judge just means to cast a verdict based on evidence. You know, when a judge sits in the judge's seat or on his bench, he's not simply up there hitting people with a gavel. He's not out there making stuff up or just accusing people. That's actually not even his job, right? That's the prosecution is the one out to, you know, mudsling. The judge's job is to take in the evidence and cast a verdict based on what the evidence says. So judgment for a Christian, for example, at the end, is very, very good, because the judge will say, the evidence here says your debt has been paid by Christ. My verdict is cast, eternal life. Judgment can be very good. We're told, you know, when appointing elders and overseers and deacons, they're supposed to be examined, in other words, judged. Check the evidence of their life. See how they measure up. Does the evidence say that they are qualified for this role? Cast your judgment in their favor. But in this case, Paul is saying, the evidence is in. Everyone has told me that there is wickedness among you. So therefore, I cast my verdict. Deal with this. Another thing he's saying in this is, do it now. Don't wait until I come. And we'll get into this more in chapter 6 when it comes to lawsuits. But Paul is saying, don't hesitate. This will spread. So don't wait around. I'm giving you my vote. I've heard the evidence. I've heard the whole case. Act. Move quickly. It said that much time in prayer leads to short meetings in committees, and little time in prayer leads to long meetings in committees. Paul is saying, don't wait around in a committee to judge this case and to cast your vote. The body of Christ is in danger here. Its witness to the world is jeopardized. The Gentiles think that you are vile and you're guilty of wickedness, and they're right. Don't wait to deal with this. He says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, in other words, next time you get together, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, he's using every weapon in his arsenal here, saying, I'm with you in spirit, my judgment is with you, the power of Jesus is in this. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now that verse is tricky. There's 1,001 ways that people have read that verse, and some of them are really scary and really superstitious, and some of them maybe miss the mark a little bit. Best way, read it in its simplest context. What is Paul's point here? Well, his conclusion is, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul's goal is not to treat this man as though he does not exist and to cast him off as damned. Not the goal. Church discipline's goal is never to throw someone out eternally and to condemn them ourselves. Even in him saying, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, notice he leaves it just at flesh, but he wants the spirit of the man to be saved. Now, that does not mean, in a Catholic idea, that so that he'll go to purgatory and he'll suffer for a little while, but eventually, after however many years, he'll get saved. It's not what he's saying. But we do have a covering. We have a shepherd watching over us, and we have a wolf that's after the sheep, right? Perhaps if he is a true sheep, it could do some good. If he's not listening to the shepherd, if he runs outside the fold, maybe the wolf chasing him for a little bit will help him realize he needs the shepherd. He needs to be in the fold again, and maybe it will teach him not to create such a ruckus among the sheep. I've heard stories from some shepherds that not only individually among the sheep can you find some sheep that are sick or injured or temperamental, but even if you look at a flock from a distance, you can tell there's like ripples, there's disruptions in there. And there's things that are causing the sheep not to move together, not to be able to hear the voice of the shepherd, not to do what they're supposed to do. There's unrest in the body, in the flock. And the shepherd has to then go in and find out where are the sheep that are causing the problem and isolate those sheep for a moment so that whatever's wrong can be dealt with and the whole health of the flock can be preserved. That's kind of what Paul is getting at here. Isolate this sheep. Don't throw them off a cliff. You're not going out to slaughter. There's a sheep that's unhealthy. It's sick or injured or both or just really, really temperamental. It has a problem, but that problem is infecting the mood around it. So just isolate the sheep. And in that isolation, the wolf might be able to chase after it, but the shepherd will not allow his sheep to be consumed. No one is able to snatch you out of my hand. That's a promise. So it is not that they are saying, all right, Satan, he is all yours. Go get him. But it is for discipline so that he might learn the fear of the Lord and his spirit might be saved. Because he then goes on to kind of prove this point. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Now, leaven isn't really a word that we use today in baking, but basically it's yeast. Yeah. It's the agent that helps the dough rise and spread. Isn't it interesting? He says, you're boasting. In other words, you're puffing up is not good. You're supposed to be unleavened bread, guys, and you're inflated. If you are inflated, there's something in the dough that's causing that. There's yeast in there, and it's making it rise. I was told some time ago that there are certain things you shouldn't pour down a drain, like yeast, because it grows. And it can clog drains, it can clog entire septic fields, and cause massive backup and a lot of mess and a lot of stink. Certain things just tend to grow if you leave them alone. And he's saying here, a little leaven leavens everything. Little bit of that gets in, goes everywhere. So he's saying, this sexually immoral man, yeah, it sounds like one case maybe. You're boasting, look at an example of someone who's having freedom. Hey, that example is going to spread. Other people, maybe new believers, these Gentiles are going to feel like, oh, that's what Christians are able to do. Incest is okay with these Christian people. Cool. It becomes a mess from there. Or it becomes a controversy in the church. Those who are legalistic are now given an excuse to stand on their own podium, to start going too harshly in the other direction, to start touting their pride of saying how pure they are because they're not guilty of such a thing. And as we'll talk about in chapter 6, maybe even getting the world involved, going out to the world to chase after this guy. You know, throw the book at him. Not the Bible, throw the other book at him. Throw the Roman courts at him. We'll watch him squirm. That's not what Paul is going after here. He doesn't want this little thing to be allowed to stay. He says, pull it out before it spreads. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. Now, what's interesting about unleavened bread? I brought this up one time at the home church. I don't remember if I said it at the discussion hour, but the thing about unleavened bread is you can't have a starter batch. Sourdough, things that start with yeast, you take a little bit away, make a new lump, feed it with more material, more water, more flour, and it keeps growing. And before you know it, boom, there's a new lump there, and it can keep growing, and on it goes. Where I work at Panera, something we're proud of is called the mother bread. A lot of our bread is sourdough-based, and it comes from the same batch that started when Panera started decades ago. And every cafe has a little bit of that very first leavened lump. And it's cool, you know, to think like, wow, we're in some sense sharing this bread with every other cafe in the country and with people from however long ago. Wow, isn't that cool? Not cool for a church. Not cool when that leaven is sin. With an unleavened bread, you have to start fresh. New ingredients, new batch every time. You can't just take what was old and, you know, tear it and repeat it. It has to be brand new. Isn't that what a Christian is supposed to be? Not somebody who's just adapted from what they were, not an old lump he added some new seasonings to, and boom, now we have focaccia, or now we have this kind of bread and that kind of bread. Unleavened, new batch every time. Every believer is a new batch. Same ingredients, repentance and faith. Same flavor, scent of glory to glory from Jesus Christ. The same purpose, nourishment of the body and a fragrant aroma to God. But new every time, new creation. So Paul says, get the old stuff out of here. Clean up this house. Get the cobwebs out. Get the old clutter out. Move it along, because we start fresh. But if you don't, leaven gets into that and it spreads and it puffs up the batch and it makes it something other than what it was supposed to be. So he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Something I was praying about with this message this morning, asking, Lord, what do you want me to say most in this? What do you want people to walk away the most with? And it was this: sin cannot be celebrated. We are called here to celebrate the feast, rejoice, take part, commune with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness. Doesn't that summarize the two things we've been talking about? Malice. That backbiting, that infighting, people just going after each other, that flock that's in turmoil because, you know, factions are starting to spring up. Sheep are following the sheepdogs instead of the shepherd and running around wherever the dog may go. And then wickedness, those who are temperamental within the flock, who are headbutting others, causing problems, causing infections and sicknesses to spread. We are not to celebrate with those. We're not to celebrate sin, turmoil, chaos, destruction. We don't take pride in those. But instead, we celebrate sincerity We celebrate truth and a unity that is beautiful in the body of Christ, consisting of all its members working together and remembering we are not just a club, we're not just a group, we are a body. It's a very important analogy because we're not just a body, we are Christ's body. And it's one thing in a church to think about if some scandal breaks out, someone who has been habitually in sin for a long time, they show no signs of repenting from this sin, but they instead, when exposed, hold on to it the more and try and spread it. If you think of yourselves only as a membership in the terms of a group of people, then it's really hard to deal with it and to walk about, how do we do this? They're on the membership roll. Can we lose the giving that they're contributing to this ministry? Is that unloving of us? Is it unloving of us to remove someone from this fellowship? But we wouldn't ask those same questions if it was a part of the body that was severely diseased, that was cancerous even. You don't ask the same questions. You know, if you were in, if you were a sailor and you had, you know, this, I forget what it was called, but this disease that starts in your feet and it can just eat its way up your whole body. You didn't ask, well, that's, I'm particularly partial to that foot and I like it and how would I get around without it? You're not going to get around at all if you don't deal with the problem. It's going to cripple the whole body and it's going to spread. And it will be a nasty picture of who you are. You want to remove it. You want to remove that which is causing unrest and unhealth for the rest of the body. Because remember, we're not just representing ourselves, we're representing Jesus. And so for us to stand in the world and make a proclamation, we, the church, stand here as Christ's body on earth. And they say, what's that? What's that member? That looks rather nasty. That's not a Jesus that we would like to partake of, to be joined to. So Paul says, deal with it. Clean out the old leaven. And there's the beauty in that, and that there's still redemption. This is where analogies tend to break down. There's the one half where we must remove a cancerous limb so it does not spread. There's the other half where there's still redemption, actually. Here we move into another analogy that's used elsewhere in Scripture of the branches that can be grafted back in. In that context, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles and talking about the natural branches and the wild branches and how you, a Gentile, an outsider, have been grafted in. You've been made a part, a partaker of this whole tree, but how the natural branches can also be grafted back in. There's room to be brought back into the assembly, and that's Paul's heart, that this man, though he is creating so much chaos, his hope is that in the end, he will be saved. And that we'll be able to celebrate, perhaps, with him in his sincerity and truth when he returns, but that we can't keep celebrating and keep just going on puffed up about what's going on there. So then he just wraps up some of the pictures, some of the analogies, and gets right down to it. Verses 10 through 13 here, the stuff that's really hard. Or excuse me, 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. You can just imagine. Get a letter from Paul. It says, don't associate with sexually immoral people. They go, great. We'll all become monks. We'll hide out in a monastery. Not going to interact with anybody out there. We'll be good. And you can hear Paul thinking that now as he's writing his second letter saying, guys, I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, you would have to go out of the world. In other words, you'd have to turn monk. You'd have to cut yourselves off. You'd have to isolate. That's not the point. In fact, actually, that's the wrestle that a lot of Christians have. Like, okay, we're not supposed to be with immoral people, right? Bad company corrupts good morals. Got it. Then Jesus goes to the tax collector's house, and then he spends time with the woman at the well, sitting and talking with her, and then he, just all these immoral people that he's hanging out with, you're like, what do we do? Is Jesus allowed to do things that he then tells us not to do? Where's the line? What do you find? But the people that Jesus hung out with, those Pharisees, those tax collectors, that woman at the well, they were people that were called unto him in repentance and faith. That he was forgiving their sins and then telling them, go and sin no more. And there was fellowship in those houses because there were people in their sin, yes, but longing for freedom from it and coming to the one who promised to give them freedom from it. What you do find Jesus stops doing is going to the Pharisees' houses. Those who claim to be of the law, those who claim to be children of God, children of Abraham. And yes, he goes to a few, but then you find at some of the Gospels, there's a point where he stops. Stops going to the Pharisees' houses. He no longer is there, and instead he walks right over to a tax collector's home and sits down for supper. Which is interesting, all of these meetings, you know, Jesus dined with sinners, he ate with sinners, or he was at Simon's house, the Pharisee, for dinner, and rebukes him. What do we find? Don't even eat with such a one, verse 11. There's something about this fellowship, this breaking of bread. I am writing to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person, and he expands the list now, greedy, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. The list is open-ended. You can kind of fill in the blanks. He's saying, those who claim to be brothers, hey, you know, we're all in this together, same team, but they have nothing to do with Jesus. They don't look like him. They don't even want to look like him. They behave like the world, and they're proud about it. Those who love being drunkards, those who are cheats and swindlers, dishonest men, greedy. That's not one we hear much about in church anymore. He says, don't eat with those who are out for their own gain all the time, those who are pursuing their own ends and seizing up everything they can lay their hands on. Idolaters, those who worship other things above God, those who have not put God above all things. And per the example that he's giving right now with a sexually immoral person, the standard is higher for those who claim the name of Christ. Just as for teachers and for elders, we're warned over and over again, don't many of you aspire to be teachers because you'll be judged with a stricter standard. To whom much has been given, much will be required. If you claim the name of Christ as your King and your Lord and God, you are claiming much. So much is required. And so for Paul, he is saying the world is looking at the church, Christ's body on earth now. That's a great responsibility. It's a huge responsibility. So to bind yourselves to those who treat it like a game, who treat it like a simple calling card or a social club, but don't pay their dues, so to speak, and it's not a perfect analogy, but those who really are not participating in the terms and conditions that have been given, says, don't mingle there. Don't mingle with them. The words here are to entangle, to be mixed up with. You know, in there, the not to associate. It doesn't mean don't look at them on the street, don't talk to them, don't, you know, it doesn't mean shun. It means don't get bound with them. Don't get all bound up and unified with them. And we've seen that happen a lot of churches who will say like, hey, I know this person's, they're this denomination, this church, this ministry, this leader, whatever it may be. And they say, hey, we're going to fellowship. We're going to align with him for the sake of unity. And it's destructive. For example, there have been some teachers out there, some of the biggest names that we shouldn't be afraid to call heretics that are out there in the world spreading horrible, horrible lies about the gospel. And then someone else will come along and say, I consider them my spiritual father and I look up to them. Tanks their ministry, destroys their witness. Why? Because they've now bound themselves to something that is diseased and something that God frowns upon and that God even will judge. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't bind yourselves to things that are wicked because we are to be in the world, not of it. So he's saying, don't try and just isolate yourself from every person who is guilty of sin because you're isolating from yourself too then. From every other person in this building, in this assembly, you'll have to do it. A lot of us are called to work jobs. working 9 to 5, work opening shifts, closing shifts, working with people who are not believers, being alongside those who are sexually immoral, those who are greedy or swindlers, idolaters. There's no getting away from that, and we shouldn't try to. We want to be fishers of men. We want to be out there seeking to save the lost with Christ's power through us. But the danger is, when we're out there, we go as sheep among wolves. It's one thing. It's another thing to be in the flock and letting the wolves in. Two very different matters. When the shepherd leads his sheep out into the open pastures or takes them through the mountains to get to from one green pasture to another, there will be wolves around. But he's on watch. He's going to protect them. It's another thing for a little sheep to go up to the gate, knock the door open, and let the wolves in. That's much, much more dangerous. And yes, the shepherd still watches over the sheep, but so much damage can be done. Watching over your homes and watching over our assembly. So what is the big takeaway from this? What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Are you not to judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God will judge. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And there he's quoting Deuteronomy, 6 places in Deuteronomy where that statement is used. 4 of those 6 have to do with sexual immorality, actually. I think that's why Paul used it deliberately here. The heart here is, do not celebrate sin. Protect the body in love for one another. We love each other. And if any parent sees their children fighting and sees one bullying another, stealing from their sibling, manipulating them to do things that you've told them not to do, of course, you take the one that's disobeying and you set them apart. In some form, you discipline them so that they may learn not to do that, so that the rest of their siblings also might be safe from that influence. I speak that as the resident problem child in my family. 1 of 8, there were many times where I had to be pulled aside. I had to get a talking to, sometimes with words, sometimes with a butter paddle. I had to get a talking to. I had to be isolated because I was leading maybe my 2 younger sisters to disobey my parents, manipulating them, even, you know, trying to persuade one of my older brothers or something to join me in some kind of mischief. And it had to be separated. Now, it would be wrong for my parents if we were all, you know, out at a playground or at a co-op or something, for them to go to somebody else's kids. Or excuse me, it'd be wrong for me to go to somebody else's kids and be like, hey, you're not obeying my household's rules. You're not following the rules at my house. Well, okay. Same rules don't apply at their house versus mine. They're under a different parent. Now, let's expand the picture a little bit here. Suppose that my parents run this co-op that we're a part of. You know, suppose it's a homeschool group, a bunch of families getting together, and my parents are, you know, the board members. You know, they're in charge of kind of overseeing and enforcing some of the guidelines, the codes by which this group will run. If I go up to someone else's kids and start picking on them and start yelling at them, that would be inappropriate. But for my parents who oversee this, that's appropriate. It's kind of the picture that Paul's getting at. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? They're not in our household. They're not in our flock. God will take care of them. God's in charge of all of this. He's the overseer of everything, and he will judge. However, you do have a responsibility to hold each other accountable. Big brother shouldn't be doing that. Knock it off. Even to say, I will tell mom and dad. It's not tattletaling if it's in love for a brother or a sister who you know is putting themselves in danger. You're wanting to hold them accountable. We don't celebrate sin. We don't join in the sin of others. But we do seek purity. We seek sincerity and truth within the body. And sometimes it means taking hard steps. In the very practical sense, when he says, do not even eat with such a one, one of the pictures that's being pointed to is communion. That wasn't just breaking of bread and juice. It was a whole meal. That was Christians gathered together, and every time they came together, they shared a meal. It was a potluck. And he says, they're not to be welcomed there, because that would be a declaration to everyone there and everyone outside, this person is approved by us, and we are represented by him, and it's all one and the same. Paul's saying, sorry, you can't keep doing that. If he continually embraces his sin and is a diseased member of the body and of the flock, he can't be in there with you. He has to be removed. And that's something that's difficult for us to wrestle with today, because in that day, one church per city, right? Church at Ephesus, church at Colossae, church at Corinth, etc., because that's the spot where the believers could gather. If you were genuinely a believer and you were removed from that assembly, you had to just pray that the Lord would restore you to fellowship. And we've seen examples that he will, as in Peter, restored to fellowship, even restored to leadership. But you couldn't just jump around. Today, that's harder, and it's a question we have to wrestle with. If somebody in our own assembly here was caught in some sin and was proud of it, and we had to say, I'm sorry, you cannot be a member of this assembly. You can't cast your vote as a representative of this church and make doctrinal, influential decisions for us. They could go, okay, I can go 5 minutes to the left or to the right and find another one, and they'll know nothing. And I can jump right in. So do I know the answer to that question and how to wrestle with it? Honestly, no. I don't know how to watch over souls in such a way that we could submit someone to the fear of the Lord so that they would learn, so that they would be saved in the end. But we can go so far as we know, right? Do what you know is right. And so for us, that means having a holy jealousy for Christ's body, protecting it with vigor, protecting it from vicious lies and destructive heresies, as Nathan has told us about, those who introduce these doctrines of demons that come in against the church, also protecting it from immoral behavior, in love, wanting the best for each other, wanting the best for even the worst person who comes through these doors, but sometimes loving them means disciplining. And church discipline sometimes means saying, I'm sorry, you can't come in today. My dad dealt with this for years, specifically one church, where over and over and over again, he would have young couples that had come into the church, then he would find out they were cohabitating, they were sleeping together before marriage, and they'd say, we want to be youth leaders. You know, they're in their 20s, like we just have such a heart for the teenagers here, and we want to be youth leaders. And my dad would say, but what is the example that you're setting to them? You right now are living in disobedience to the word, and you're living in sexual immorality. No, I can't set you as an example to the youth. I can't put you forward and say, now all of you teenagers follow their example, do what they do. That's the kind of step that we're talking about. Someone who wants to come in and start changing things, wants to be puffed up and be prominent in their sin, and we have to say, no. That's not just something for the elders to do. Notice he doesn't call out to the elders of the church in this. He says, all of you, when you are assembled together. This also means, maybe the hardest part, it's not just a private, quiet, off-to-the-side thing. It's something that's done together. It's not a little quiet case to shove off to the side and say, well, we'll deal with this discreetly. The elders will meet with them on Tuesday, and they'll just disappear. No mess. We can't do that. Sincerity and truth. And as one who's been on some, at least once, the receiving end of that, a little quiet goodbye for something that was seen as an offense or something that was deemed as wrong, it lets the leadership start to feel like they're the ones in charge. They're the ones who are holding the power and protecting their own reputation rather than that of Christ. If our heart truly is to represent Christ and to love him, then we'll represent him and we'll love him together. And if it is to love our enemies, love our brothers, love our neighbors, love our spouses and children, we do so together. And that's hard. And I'm thankful that I don't have to preach this message at a time where the church is going through it right now. I'm thankful that hopefully this message and the ones to come can be preparations for us. The church will continue to expand, to change, to grow, and we'll come across moments like this, I promise you. There will be people who will come in the doors, and they will love their sin. And we will have to say no. To one thing or another, we will have to say no, and we'll have to take a stand on what God's word is. So let's have a predecided yes to the Lord, a predecided love for one another, and a desire for the whole health of the body. I know it's something that Caroline and I are wrestling with right now, as one of my brothers is himself living in sin. He's embracing it, and he's been deceived by some other people who are leading him into this. In an ungodly relationship, he is planning to get married, but in such a way that there is no accountability until the wedding. And so I say this only to show that it is personal and it's practical. Whereas Caroline and I think about this, they have a date set for their wedding, but we have to look to the future and say, you come to a wedding to celebrate the union and to be witnesses of the covenant so you can hold them accountable to it in the future. So everyone who's at a wedding should be there to protect and preserve that marriage going into the future. I remember that being one of the things my parents said when we were creating the list, like, pick the people who you know are going to be ongoing influences in your marriage, at least at this time that you know, who can hold you accountable to the covenants. But we look at this very scripture and say that there's a claim to be a brother, and obviously in two senses, he is my brother. But we can't celebrate the sin. And we can't be witnesses and partakers in what is happening. And so for us, that means, at least as far as the Lord has revealed to us, we can't go to the wedding. And it's hard. It's hard that we won't be able to join in that particular wedding feast. We won't be able to celebrate that. And we're still praying for repentance. We're still praying for a change in courses. But it's something that's real. And I imagine just me sharing that story, like I said, there's probably some other names that come to mind, other situations, other family members, maybe members of this church in the past before Nathan or I came here. That this, it gets hard. But praise God, we do have the word to lead us through it. When things feel tangled, when logic and obedience and cultural pressure weigh in on us, family pressure weighs in on us, we do have a guide. We have a path through, however narrow and however tight things might get going through it. We have also the promise that the shepherd is with us. He looks after his sheep, and we can do no more than entrust others to that same shepherd and pray that he will bring them into the fold. So I want to spend another time, I know we did this once before, but to pray, whether you want to lift up names to the Lord or simply pray in general as a general term, or pray silently in your own heart to the Lord for those that we know, maybe not in this assembly, but those that are connected to us, where the scripture hits home, where we may have a crossroads in front of us, where we may have to say difficult things, take an unpopular stance, where it may hurt our hearts much more than the person that we have to talk to about it. So I'll open us in prayer, and then, like I said, in whatever way you feel compelled to pray, then let's take some time to intercede before the Lord for some of these situations, and for those who may be in the enemy's grasp right now, that we pray that their soul will be saved in the day of the Lord. And then I'll close with a benediction, and we can move into the dialogue hour. And whether that looks like continuing to talk about the practicals of this and the theology of it, or if people need to share more prayer requests and more testimony, whatever the Lord leads us to, we'll go there. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for hard things in the Word. Thank you that you didn't just sugarcoat everything and leave us to just try our best when we come across things that weigh against our conscience. Lord, I lift up all of those who are tied to this assembly, whether they may attend other churches or may claim to be believers and have no assembly with which they gather. Lord, we pray for many of the prodigals, those that we have hope that are sealed with you, those that we have hope are only in a season of deception, where they may have fallen for a time, and we pray for a restoration. Lord, as you said in your word through John, we do not pray for those with sin unto death. We pray for those that may have stumbled, and we do not desire condemnation or destruction for them. And even if that means we must pray actually intentionally for a painful season, if we must pray that you will go after them with a rod. As Paul told the Corinthians, shall I come to you with a rod or with a spirit of gentleness? Both are sometimes needed. And sometimes, Lord, it takes letting someone who is desiring to wander off, someone who is just striving to be out in the world and to pursue its delights, sometimes it means submitting them to the master of that world. Sometimes it means giving them over to the prince of the power of the air. And it's a really painful prayer to pray. But Lord, we do pray this for those whose hearts are deceived and whose hearts are bent in this, those who have become puffed up in their sin. We do submit them, submitting them to you in the ultimate sense, because we know that you have authority over the devil. We also give them over, if need be, if your glory demands it, and if it is to their ultimate good, that they might suffer for a time, that they might ultimately learn to fear and to love the Lord and to seek your protection again, to seek your shepherding, loving hand, the provision that you offer, that they will not run into pastures of their own delights, eating on poisonous flowers and poisonous plants, Lord, but that you lead them to green pastures instead, that they will not run to contaminated waters and lead others to do so as well, but that you lead them by still waters, Lord, that they will not drink the cup of wickedness and worldliness and sensuality, but that their cup would overflow that you fill, that they would not set up a table for themselves and sit down to dine with the ungodly, Lord, and with their enemies, that you would call them back and set up a table for them, even in the presence of their enemies, that you would be their anointing, Lord, and not their own desires and their own wisdom and their own worldviews. And whether these be brothers or sisters, children or grandchildren, parents or friends, colleagues, those that we worry about, Lord, because we love them, we pray that your hand would guide. We pray that you would guide our prayers. Teach us how to pray about these things, Lord. But as hard as it is, I pray that we will not hesitate to obey you when it comes to knowing that you are worthy of being well represented. That you are worthy, Lord, of us making hard decisions and doing hard things. You are worthy of us being misunderstood by the culture around us who may blame and accuse us for daring to discipline someone or having to remove them from our fellowship. That we would know that you are worthy of our loyalty and our love and our purity, knowing that we are members of your body, and so we shall not take those members and be united to what is evil. Lord, may it never be. So I lift many up to you, many that I know, but I in particular lift up my brother to you, asking that for a season as he now travels, you would submit him. You would give him over to the enemy for a time, not for his destruction in the end, but for his salvation, that he might learn to fear you, that he might obey you in trembling and in awe, that he might repent, that my wife and I might be able then to to celebrate the feast with sincerity and with truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Lord, I agree with this prayer in particular. I do pray that all of us would have that courage. For when sometimes it feels like love to overlook or to bypass someone's sin, the most loving thing is to warn them. To warn them and to call out to them, Lord. So please give us courage to do this when everything in us says that it is easier or even says that it is right simply to hold our peace regarding it. And to simply pray from a distance that their ways will be changed without ourselves stepping into the gap to intercede for them and to them. Thank you.
Father, we know that you tend after your flock, and we know that that we need to operate in your power and under your authority. And as we think about different people that have sullied the name of Jesus Christ, I would offer an encouragement as one who's gone through a process of not being a useful vessel. And the effectiveness of the fear of the Lord, may there be a righteous and holy fear brought where needed to purge the wickedness from our own hearts, from the congregation that we're in, as needed, when needed. May this be something that's handled, even the fear and trembling that's brought, may it be handled with fear and trembling. Mm-hmm. It's a high calling, but it's righteous, and it's your command. May we be bold in your promise. May we be bold in your power. May we be bold in the love that you give us. And help us to obey. Help us not to participate and to spread things that sully the name of our Savior.
Lord, we pray that all of these things, the things which have been spoken and unspoken, would be done because you are worthy, because we are your body, but you are our head. Therefore, the thoughts which you think and the actions which you design to take, we must carry out, Lord. So we pray, Lord, that no fear of man, no fear of our own reputations or circumstances or discomfort. No hesitation due to our own lack of wisdom or courage would overstep or overcome that thought and that remembrance that you are worthy. Worthy of it all. Worthy of our highest praise, our simplest obedience, and our hardest steps. You are worthy, Lord. We submit these people and we submit ourselves and this whole assembly to you, to the great shepherd who shall again appear. In the name of Jesus, amen.